So we're on Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll alternate our verses as we read through to verse 21. It's a large chapter, long chapter, so we'll just take it in stages. So I'll begin, and then we'll alternate verses until verse 21. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." "These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." "No. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." "I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. Together, everybody, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Amen. Praise God. So, Pentecost. Actually, the day called Pentecost is named after the Greek word Pentecostos, which means 50th. So 50, 50th. In fact, it was the only Old Testament festival determined by counting days. On the day after the Sabbath, after Passover, the ancient Israelites selected a sheaf or a bundle of first grain that had been harvested in the spring. And then this grain, the sheaf of grain, became an offering, which the priest waved before the Lord. I can read about that in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 11 to 12. And Pentecost was then observed in ancient Israel on the 50th day after that particular day. So they counted 50 days until after that wave offering. And then that final day was the day of Pentecost. It was also called the Feast of Weeks because 7 weeks elapsed between the day of the first grain offering and the beginning of Pentecost. Exodus 34 and 22, we read Moses giving instructions from the Lord, So celebrate the Feast of Weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So the grain was then harvested after this token of the fruit gleaning of the grain was given as an offering. And then, since the counting of Pentecost was associated with this event, and it came at the end of the spring grain harvest, Pentecost was also called sometimes the Feast of the Harvest and Day of First Fruits. So it had various names: Feast of Harvest, Day of First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, but they all describe this particular Feast of Pentecost, 50 days from the first grain offering. And then in Judaism, Pentecost came to be regarded as the anniversary of the giving of the Old Covenants and the Law, the Ten Commandments, which took place at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapters 20 to Exodus 24. And it's not surprising that Pentecost would have a symbolic meaning for the church. It was the day when God would again manifest himself in a very unique way, signaling a new relationship between God and his people. The commentator William Neal writes, "Pentecost had also come to signify for Jews the commemoration of the giving of the law at Sinai, 50 days after the Exodus Passover, when the Jews left Egypt and set out for the Promised Land." And for Luke, the author of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, this would be seen as having a Christian fulfillment in the giving of the Spirit 50 days after the Christian Exodus Passover, namely the Passion, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. It's interesting that in Luke chapter 9, where we have the account of the transformation. Remember, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mount, and as he was praying, he was transfigured before them, the transfiguration. And, you know, his garments and his appearance glistened whiter than snow, brighter than the sun. And Peter, James, and John were awed by this. And also the figures Elijah and Moses appeared speaking with Jesus. And it says that they were talking to him about his departure or his decease or his leaving. The actual word is exodus, which is exodus, his departure from this earth, when he would fulfill the purpose for which he came, his crucifixion and then the resurrection. So they were speaking about this, encouraging, no doubt, and, you know, giving him that blessing, as it were. It's interesting, Moses represented the law, Elijah represented the prophets, and Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So they were there, as it were, cheering him on. Carry on. Fulfill your exodus and bring salvation to humanity. And so for Luke, this would have been seen as having a Christian fulfillment in the giving of the Spirit 50 days after Christ's exodus from this earth. And the Spirit coming in human minds and human souls was a kind of second giving of the law, with this difference. Now it was the law of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. It was the Spirit who was replacing the Torah or law-centered covenant with the new covenant of the Spirit. In Paul's expression, it was the law of the Spirit that gives life, which came through the new righteousness that is in Christ, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 2. And so the Spirit-filled church, made possible by Pentecost, continued to exist in some continuity with Israel. Remember, the disciples continued to attend the temple, they continued to worship God, they continued to keep some of the traditions of the fathers. But there was also a distinction between the age of Torah, the age of law, and the age of the Spirit, between the old and the new Israel. In fact, Torah, the law, as Paul says, had no power to bring anyone into true communion with God, because it could not be followed in faith, being weakened by the flesh or the sinful nature. And so a new covenant was required in which the Spirit of Christ was now available to sinning human beings. And in the Pentecostal experience, we see Paul's words explained in Romans 3 and 21. He says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." So the law and the prophets did testify about Messiah, about Jesus, in the sacrifices, the lambs, the many that were sacrificed for the atonement of sins, and thank offerings, praise offerings. They all pointed to Jesus as, John the Baptist introduced him to Israel as, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Under the old covenant, the best that the blood of the lambs could do was cover the sins of the people. But John pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." It took a divine sacrifice in order to do that. And so the law and the prophets, you know, many of the prophets prophesied concerning Jesus, his person, his ministry. And we see Jesus explaining that, first of all, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus when he opened up their understanding and you know, declared, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again? And then he expounded the scriptures from the law and the prophets. And then similarly with the rest of the disciples, when he gathered with them, he opened up their understanding so that from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, they would understand that all the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Jesus. Even Jesus said to the Jews, you know, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they testify of me. And of course, some believed, some found that to be blasphemous. But Jesus made it clear that the scriptures spoke of him. And so this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Because there's no difference. Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But now through faith in Christ, we can be forgiven, we can be accepted, we can become children of the living God. And this new covenant makes it possible for humans to experience this oneness with God through the connecting link of spiritual love. As Paul wrote, Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, he says that God's love, the love of God, has been poured out or shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. As I said, the old Jewish faith had been law-centered, Torah-centered. It was modeled after the requirements of the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant. But the new faith was Christ-centered. It was centered in Messiah, Jesus. And it was Spirit-directed with a new covenant of the Spirit. So Pentecost, as the festival of first fruits, was an appropriate occasion for the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. On this day, the first fruits of disciples would be transformed by the Holy Spirit. as a token or representative offering, giving evidence that one day all the nations of the world, or all people from the nations of the world, would seek God and his truth, as foretold in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. There the prophet is speaking about predators, the wolves, the serpents, those who live on others and prey on others. And he says in verse 9, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So on that momentous first New Testament Pentecost, the disciples were gathered together in one place. Verse 2. Some believe that they were gathered in the temple. The actual word that is used in NIV is in the house. But the Greek word oikos can mean household, it can mean house, it can mean building, it can mean temple. So it is possible that they were gathered together in the temple. The last verse of Luke 24, after the ascension of Jesus, describes the disciples. What does it say? And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God, worshiping God. But there's no other indication that it was the temple, so it's possible. It also may have been the same upper room where the disciples met with Jesus, or some other location. But wherever it was, they began to experience spiritual phenomena. And the first was the sound of a hurricane-like wind. The wind blew mine off. Sorry about that. Wasn't a hurricane, though. All right. Lost my place. We'll get it. Maybe not. Okay, so the first was the hurricane-like wind. In Greek, the word is pneuma, or in Hebrew, ruach, which could have meant wind or spirit, depending on the context. So the wind was a physical manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It probably was reminiscent of the theophanies or the appearances or manifestations of God in the Old Testament. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 13, the word of the Lord comes to the prophet and he says, "Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In my wrath, I will unleash a violent wind. And in my anger, hailstorm and torrents of rain will fall with destructive fury." So here's a kind of a different context. What the Lord is doing is he's protesting against the false prophets and their false prophecies. And he's saying that their prophecies, which are false, are like weak walls, which are going to totter and fall. He's going to send a violent wind and blow away those walls that are ineffective. So it's in that context, it's a rebuke against the false prophets and their false prophecies. Also, probably the audience in Pentecost connected the sound of the wind to the thunder and the trumpet sounds that accompanied God's presence in the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. We read there, Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 20, that when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. And they stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. So there's this awesome aspect of God's presence was there as a basis for the people not to sin against him. However, it didn't stop them doing that, as we find later on in Exodus. But they had their warning, and Moses gave them that warning. But on this occasion, Pentecost, the loud sound of the wind also had a practical effect. It attracted God-fearing Jews who were present in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. They were wondering what was happening. These were religious Jews, pious Jews, present in Jerusalem to attend the temple and the festival. And so they were curious, what did this mean? They were also awestruck by a second sign that reaffirmed the presence of the Holy Spirit. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Verse 3. Again, fire was another symbol of the divine presence. Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 to 5, we read there of Moses in the desert, tending his father-in-law's herds and sheep, and he saw the bush that was on fire but was not being consumed. You know, he saw the flames, but it was just continuous. The bush was not being consumed by the flame. And so he drew near, and the Lord spoke to him from the fiery bush. Again, when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, we read in Exodus 13 and 21, that by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or by night. You can probably think of other symbols of fire that were represented in the Old Testament. Think of Elijah and his contest with the prophets of Baal, and bringing down fire from heaven on the sacrifice to prove that he was God's spokesman and representative. John the Baptist had spoken of Messiah carrying out a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Luke 3 and 16. Well, read from 15. Remember, John had come as the voice in the wilderness to bring the people to repentance, awaiting the coming of the Messiah. But verse 15 says, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ, the Messiah. But John answered them all, I baptize you with water, which was for repentance of sins. But one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Also for the disciples, these signs were instructive. They understood that Jesus was fulfilling something that he had promised in Luke chapter 24, verse 49. He told them on that occasion, I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Also in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, again we read Jesus speaking to his disciples. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And this Pentecost day was the day. Verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. So the church, the Israel of the Spirit, was born through the Holy Spirit, and the disciples were transformed. They were changed. They were empowered. Also on that first Pentecost, a third manifestation of the Spirit and his presence occurred. The disciples began to speak in other languages or tongues, as the Spirit enabled them, or as one version says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Simple Galileans, many uneducated, appeared to have certain skill in most of the languages spoken in that region of the world. And the ones who heard this were utterly amazed. Verse 7, utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? The Greek literally means we're hearing in our own language in which we were born. In other words, the various local languages of these Jews' original homelands were being spoken. In fact, the question could be asked, why speak in local languages? Many Jews spoke Aramaic, especially if they had settled in Judea. But even if they were from the dispersion, that is the scattering of the Jews throughout different areas and regions, they probably spoke the one language that almost everyone could speak, which was Greek. This is one of the legacies of Alexander the Great and his conquests. Wherever he went, he caused the people to learn what they call Koine, or common Greek. And that was part of his legacy. He conquered most of the world and brought with it a change in language so that all people could speak a language that they understood. So, why in local dialects? Well, hearing words in their hometown accents really got the attention of the listeners. It wasn't just any language, it wasn't just something they understood, but it was that special local dialect that, you know, brought home to them. This was something really special, something different. So the wind, the fire, and the tongues were not easy to ignore, and they gave rise to the inevitable question, the title of the message, what does this mean? But before Peter rises to explain the events of the day, we need to look at the international flavor of the audience, the crowd that had gathered there. Luke tells us that there were God-fearing Jews, pious Jews, from every nation under heaven, staying in Jerusalem, verse 5. And among the crowd, there were also converts to Judaism, which were called proselytes. Verse 11, we read about those. So the crowd was made up of devout Jews and converts to Judaism who were in Jerusalem to worship God at the Feast of Pentecost. The previous major feast had been Passover, and again, many Jews may have stayed over from that feast. It's been estimated that probably around about 100,000 Jews attended Passover. The number for Pentecost may have been not as great, but it was still pretty substantial. And Jews would come to Jerusalem from throughout the Roman Empire and from the Eastern kingdoms. The Jewish philosopher Philo, who lived at the same time as Jesus and the Apostle Paul, said that, you know, there were many Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And in Egypt, where he was living, there were probably around about 40,000 Jews just then. Now, some commentators have wondered about the countries that Luke listed. Why only 15 countries, and why the order of those countries? Well, the answers are not very clear, but his list begins with three countries east of the Roman Empire, Parthia, Media, and Elam, which is the modern area of Iran. And then Luke moves westward to Mesopotamia, which is modern Iraq, and then Judea. He then mentions various provinces in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. Next, Luke goes to North Africa. Do I hear any applause from the crowd? Maybe not. He goes to North Africa, to Egypt, Libya, Cyrene. He also mentions visitors from Rome, which included Jews and converts to Judaism. So Luke probably wanted to show the gospel message penetrating as far as Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. And some of these visitors to Jerusalem may have returned to Rome to form the nucleus of the church there. As we learn from the rest of Acts, the gospel message reached Rome long before Paul arrived there. Rome had a large Jewish population, and it was probably the spread of Christian teaching in the synagogues in Rome and opposition to that teaching that gave rise to the riots that took place there under Claudius's reign. And in fact, Claudius banished all the Jews from Rome, as we discover in Acts 18 and verse 2. Paul there, when he went to Corinth, met up with Aquila and Priscilla, two Jews who were also tent makers, same occupation as Paul, and they had been expelled from Rome. And so they were in Corinth, and Paul met up with them there. After mentioning the Roman Jews, Luke ends his list with references to people from the Mediterranean area, the island of Crete, and Arabs. And so we see that people from all over the Roman world and eastern parts were at Jerusalem. And if these people were pilgrims and returned to their native lands, they would have told people about the Pentecost event far and wide. Now, as the disciples rose to speak and to explain what was going on, it was clear that not everyone in the crowd were impressed by the miracles or the speaking in tongues. Acts 2 and 13, some made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." But so Peter began his speech to the astonished Jews by insisting the disciples were not drunk. It was only 9 o'clock in the morning, too early to be drinking and much too early to be drunk. And those speaking in languages were not filled with wine, but filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter then began to explain what the event really signified. And his speech takes up much of the remainder of this chapter. He made a powerful and courageous witness to Christ as the promised Messiah. And what a contrast in Peter's character. Just a few weeks previously, he had denied his master with oaths and curses. Matthew 26, verses 70, 72, and 74. Three times he'd said, "I don't know the man." And when people insisted, he cursed and made oaths and said, "No, I don't know the man." We know in the meantime, Jesus had appeared to him, restored him, and given him a fresh start. But even so, he still needed the fullness of the Holy Spirit in order to witness to his Savior. Now he was the first to shout aloud that not only did he know Jesus, but he was a witness to all that Jesus had said and done. And so the Holy Spirit had breathed new courage into a once disheartened and discouraged disciple. If anyone here is disheartened or discouraged, you know, the same Holy Spirit is available. You may have had a hard week, maybe a hard summer. But think about this. The Holy Spirit is available. And just as he breathed new life into Peter and the rest of the disciples, it wasn't just Peter, they all forsook him and fled during the time of fear and darkness. But by revelation of the resurrection of Jesus, and by the reception of the promised Holy Spirit, they were different people, different individuals, endued and imbued with the Holy Spirit. And as I say, he's available to each one of us as well. Now, Peter presents evidence that Jesus is the promised Messiah. I'm not going to go through all of it. We'll do that in our next lesson. But first of all, he quotes from the prophet Joel and from King David, well known to the audience that he was addressing. And he appeals to the Hebrew Scriptures as the Word of God. And he insists that this Pentecost event is the fulfillment of prophecy. And he also asserts that Jesus is the one referred to in the Hebrew Scriptures that spoke of a coming Messiah, an anointed servant of the Lord. And Peter also appeals to the experience of those Jews who had been in Jerusalem since maybe before Passover, and especially if they lived in the city of Jerusalem. They would have known about Jesus' miraculous works, his healings, his exorcisms, his raisings from the dead, and the events and circumstances surrounding his death. And then finally, Peter appeals to himself and the other disciples, the other apostles, as being eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And after this, Peter exhorts the Jews to repent, to have a change of mind by accepting Jesus as their promised Messiah. So this was the apostolic message in its most basic form. Basically, the message is composed of six themes, which are found repeatedly in Peter's sermons in the early chapters of Acts. Number one, the age of fulfillment prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures has come to pass. The Messiah has come. Number two, the ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus has made all this possible and is proved from the Scriptures. Number three, as a result of Jesus' exaltation, Christ is at God's right hand as the messianic head of a spiritual Israel, a church. Number four, the sign of Christ's power and guidance is the presence of the Holy Spirit in that new congregation or church. Number five, the consummation of the messianic age will be when Christ returns again. And number six, the proper response to all this information is repentance and baptism. God forgives sins. He gives the Holy Spirit and makes salvation possible. Pentecost was the amen to everything that Jesus accomplished. It was the proof that God had exalted Jesus, that he was crowned in heaven, and as it were, the anointing oil of the Holy Spirit had flooded down now over onto the apostles and filled them with new life. And that's the life that is possible for each one of us. Are you thirsty? Are you hungry? You know, the disciples waited in obedience to the Lord to find that infilling. And as we've been singing, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Shall we pray? Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the reminder of Pentecost and what it was all about. Lord, we cannot live the Christian life in our own strength, but Father, you have made possible that possibility through the infilling of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we just pray now that, Lord, as we meditate upon your word, that, God, you will glorify your name, fill us afresh with fresh oil from your throne, that, Lord, we might truly be witnesses to all that you are and all that you have done, both for humanity as a whole and for ourselves as individuals. And we ask this, Father, now in Jesus' name. Amen.